Good morning. We're so glad you're with us this morning. And I'll tell you, it's a wild world out there, right? And we hope this morning as you come and you gather in fellowship with believers that you feel a unique sense of peace, one that you don't feel out in the world. I just want to thank you on behalf of the pastors. You blessed us in Pastor Appreciation Month with cards and giving and loaves of bread and all sorts of goodies. But mostly your prayers. So continue those, but we feel blessed and grateful for that, and we want to acknowledge that this morning. When I was in junior high school, I had the exciting accomplishment of being the starting quarterback as a seventh grader. That was a position normally reserved for eighth graders on the junior high football team. And at that point in the season, we were undefeated, not because anything I had done, but because we had the man among boys at running back that took about four or five other guys to bring to the turf. And we went for two after a touchdown because we normally didn't have someone who could consistently kick it through the uprights. And we called the play that the wide receiver would just do a shallow out in the front part of the end zone and I would roll out to the left and pass them the ball. But on this particular snap, before I could take a single step to my left, I got crushed by three defensive players. And I knew instantly something was not right. I stood up, clutching my left arm, scampered off to the sidelines in shock, where they would cut off my jersey and assess what the next step was. And we learned that that would be a trip to the emergency room, where I would have a compound fracture of my left humerus, broken in half. Once the shock wore off and the pain meds, the pain was excruciating. They attempted to set the bone in place and thought, hey, if you just sit in a recliner for a few weeks, it's going to heal on its own. That proved ineffective. And we learned that I would need surgery. They would drive a pencil-sized metal rod through the top of my shoulder and later remove it surgically. This whole time, I had no function of my left wrist and much of my hand. So even though they did surgery and the bone had healed, I still had this issue that was unresolved. And weeks and months went by, and I would be concerned and afraid. I had to wear a funky apparatus to school that kept my hand propped up. So I'm grateful Carrie was not in junior high school. She may have passed on ever dating me. So it was a tough time. And that may not seem all that tragic, but when you're a 13-year-old boy who doesn't know Jesus Christ, and your identity is rooted in athletic achievement, and you dream of a future where you would play at the highest levels, as a young man who went to bed with his baseball bat, not because he was afraid, but because he wanted to keep it warm, who watched the Ken Burns documentary and had nine VHS tapes for every inning to learn about all the greats. So as I couldn't move my hand and wrist, I was crippled with fear that I may never hold the ball again, that I might never swing a bat. And I would spiral into despair. A despair that my mother would say, I was so down and out in seasons of those months that went on that she was concerned I might be thinking about suicide. I don't remember feeling that way, but I know better than to second guess motherly intuition. And as I look around this morning, I know that each of you would have your own seasons of despair. Seasons when you'd feel like throwing in the towel or crawling in a hole to be left alone. Seasons when you're paralyzed by fear. Seasons when you want to cry out or scream. Seasons when it seems like there's no solution for a better tomorrow. Seasons seemingly without hope. And as we survey our society, it seems as though the constant color of the mood ring it wears is despair. We have new terms like election anxiety. We get text messages and mailers saying that no matter what happens, our nation is doomed. The stakes are high, undoubtedly, as we seek to preserve life of the unborn and life of the women who carry them. As we seek to distinguish between health care and soul care. As we try to delineate the role that the government plays in helping without infringing on the rights of parents. As we determine how to best dignify and value foreigners who desire to live in our country. As we seek to pursue economic policies that may take us off a trajectory of historic inflation. As we examine and contemplate how we engage in the numerous world wars that are cropping up. It's no surprise that given all these challenges, that we feel that we are without hope. The Apostle Peter knew despair very well. If you examine the record in the Gospels, he would hear words of harsh rebuke, words from Jesus like, "Get behind me, Satan." Words while in Gethsemane, when Jesus had asked him to watch while he would go and pray and cry out to the Father to remove this cup if it be his will. And Peter would be woken by Jesus with the startling words, "Peter, are you sleeping? Could you not stay awake for 1 hour?" Words after the betrayal of Judas's kiss, where Peter would hear, "Put away your sword," after swinging at one of the arresting officers. And these words would echo in Peter's mind and reverberate. But probably the greatest time of his despair was when he would see his Savior's eyes peer into his as the rooster proclaimed the morning. And he would recall that in the prior hours, he had denied knowing Christ 3 times. And then he would watch from a distance his Savior be drug away, beaten, scourged, mocked, crucified to death, pierced just to make sure, placed in a tomb, and as the stone would roll away in front of it to cover it up and seal it, Peter would feel nothing but anguish and horrific despair. And I think that's why Peter is so wonderfully able to write about hope. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning grateful that we could gather in your presence. As we feel the anxiousness of the world around us, Lord, we pray that we could fix our hope on your Son, Jesus Christ. We all know seasons of despair. And we just ask that you would intervene in our lives so that we could display a supernatural hope to an unbelieving world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter, I don't have every passage on the screen for you this morning, but it's a relatively short letter, so you'll be able to navigate it well. We find that Peter does not stay in this state of despair. Peter actually becomes a hope-filled encourager, writing a hope-filled message to the early church in modern-day Turkey about 30 years after the resurrection. We know from the letter that he is addressing believers in an unbelieving society. Sound familiar? In Peter's view, these believers are aliens and strangers on earth. It's a pit stop for them. And while they're here, he urges them to be holy because the God who chose them is holy. He encourages them to fear God and not fear the intimidation from the unbelievers around them. His letter indicates that for a little while they have been distressed by a variety of trials. And amidst these trials, he calls them to submit to authority. Every human authority, even the unbelieving authorities, and they would do this for the Lord's sake. He urges them to submit to the bosses in the workplace, even the ones who treat them poorly. He urges them to submit to unbelieving spouses in marriage so that by their beautiful conduct, their spouse may come to know the Lord. And he says we do all of this because we share in the suffering of Jesus Christ and the example that he set. In summary, 1 Peter, he is encouraging the believers to stand firm in an increasingly hostile, unbelieving world. And to do that, he knows they must be filled with true living hope. Peter's use of the word hope is not like we typically use it. When we use hope, we use it in the context of wishing or fishing. We wish for a desired future outcome when we blow out the candles on a cake, when we throw a coin in a well, or when we see a shooting star. We fish for hope when we cast our lifeline thinking that what we might catch would allow us to reel in a better tomorrow. And anyone who's fished knows that not every cast yields a catch, and not every catch results in the fish you are after. That's kind of how we use hope in our day. When Peter uses hope, it is certain. It is fixed. Peter uses the word in 1:13, he says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." His hope is in a Jesus who died, who rose from the dead, and one day will return. It is certain. In 1 Peter verse 3, we see a wonderful two-word phrase. One of my favorite phrases in Scripture. Living hope. Would you say that with me this morning? Living hope. I think we can do a little bit better than that. Yes. Ready? Living hope. Isn't that refreshing? I mean, that's so much better than dead hope. Or false hope, or flimsy hope, or no hope. This hope is living because Christ is alive. Amen. This hope is living because each day we should grow in this hope as we get closer to his second coming. Some have said that you can live for a few days without food or without water, but only a few moments without hope. So let's look at the way Peter describes this living hope in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. And I'll read the scripture for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So here is what we learn in this passage. The origin of living hope is God's great mercy. That while we were a mess, while we were dead to sin, while we could do nothing on our own, Christ died for us. The means of living hope is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead to life. And the destination of living hope is heaven, where there is an inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable, and will not fade away. An inheritance that doesn't appreciate in value. Now, if you're like my wife, you're looking at the screen saying, "What's the deal with the escalator?" And I will explain that to you. I want you to look at the text. Who's doing the work? God caused us to be born again into living hope. God caused Christ to come in the flesh and bear our sins and raised Him from the dead. And God guarantees an inheritance for us in heaven. God places us on it. We receive His irresistible grace. We stand. We remain alert and looking to our future destiny. But then He puts up side rails so we can't get off. And He makes sure that as we approach that clumsy last step off an escalator, that we are delivered to heaven. God calls, God secures, and God delivers. If you want to jump ahead with me, we're going to look at another passage this morning where Peter uses hope. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see him use this expression again in a verse that many of us probably memorized if we grew up around the church. The always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared to have a reason. This is where we get the idea of Christian apologetics. This is the defense of our hope. Some of us might find it more natural to say, be prepared to defend your faith. Peter uses these words as if they couldn't stand on their own. In 1 Peter 1:21, he says, so that your faith and hope are in God. And here he chooses to use hope. In its surrounding context, we see that there is suffering. There might even be suffering for doing good, for doing the things that God would have you to do. And yet you will suffer. We see that there's intimidation at the hands of unbelievers who seek to cause them trouble, to slander them, and to ridicule them for no longer participating in the devil's ways of the world. I'm going to read for you 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. While we should always be prepared to articulate a clear and concise understanding of the hope that is in us through the gospel of Jesus Christ and His imminent certain return, let's notice what the verse implies. To everyone who asks. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to wait for people to ask to share your hope. But it is suggesting that this just isn't neck up, intellectual, heady hope. If we had someone at the door this morning when you walked in surveying you as saying, where do you put your hope? I imagine that a huge majority, if not most all of you, would have given us the Sunday school response, Jesus. We know this in our heads. But this is saying that in the face of accusation and slander and intimidation by unbelievers, that our behavior would rise above. That our behavior would cause the unbelieving accuser and the unbelieving bystander to look at us and go, what's up with this hope? Peter's saying, don't stoop to their level. Behave in a way that rises above your circumstance. And look how you're supposed to do it. With gentleness and reverence or respect and the keeping of a good conscience. It's quite the opposite from the world. When the world is intimidated, the world fears man. They pressure, the pressure that they cave to is that they would allow something wrong to be done or committed on their own. Or that they wouldn't stand up to wrongdoing for fear of losing their position, for fear of losing their palace or their office. They give up their lunch money. When the world is accused, it bites back. It tries to get revenge in explosive anger. It seeks to vilify and dehumanize, believing that whoever gets the last word or the loudest word wins. When the world is oppressed or believes it's received injustice, it grumbles and complains. It expresses entitlement sentiments or proclaims victimhood. It blames imperfect parents, imperfect institutions, imperfect churches, imperfect pastors, imperfect governments for their problems. Church, if this is how you respond, the unbelieving world will see no difference in you. There will be no reason to ask you about your hope. But when you're laid off from a job and security escorts you to your office to pack up your things and out the building, and on your way out you calmly say to your boss and coworkers that you're grateful for the time you got to serve with them and you wish them the best in the future, they see a hope in you, a hope that rises above your circumstance. When your team can't make the playoffs, or you bomb the midterm and there's no way you can pass the course, and you choose to double down your effort and finish well, they see a hope in you. When you're asked about your ex after a breakup or an ugly divorce, and you say that you are grateful for the memories that God gave you of them and that you blessed them. The world sees a hope in you. When you're cut off by an aggressive driver on the Vestal Parkway. You've been there. I've done that. I've had that happen to me too recently. And you choose to smile and wave over the typical hand gesture of our day. Your behavior rises above your circumstance. When your son or daughter is benched in the game or cut from the school musical, and you choose to honor and serve those programs rather than slander the coach and music director, your behavior rises above your circumstance. When you hear the doctor say the words, terminal cancer, or I can't find the baby's heartbeat, and in the days ahead, you choose to continue to walk with God and to praise Him, your behavior rises above your circumstance. When the wrong candidate wins the election and you honor them, you pray for them, you render the taxes that are due to them, and you obey them to the extent that they have not asked you to violate the word of God, your behavior rises above your circumstance. Sadly, far too many Christians that are well-meaning in our country, have put too much hope in who sits behind a resolute desk in an Oval Office than the Jesus who sits next to the right hand of the throne of God. And I ask you, when the results come in late Tuesday, Wednesday, or whenever that happens, if you find that you have spiraled and plunged to the depth of despair, perhaps your hope is misplaced. I don't want you to get me wrong. These are difficult situations. I'm not suggesting that we plaster on a fake smile or that we speak inauthentic niceties. It is okay to be concerned. It's okay to be distressed and discouraged. But we can call on a living hope. We live on the other side of the resurrection. We cannot remain in despair. We can take some time to gain our composure, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can rise above our circumstance. And when we do that, an unbelieving world will realize that we have a hope worth questioning. So, brothers and sisters, what will it be? What really is the content of your hope? Will we place our hope in the uncertainty of our paycheck, our property, or our possessions? Will you put your hope in your physique, in your beauty, or your popularity? Will you place your hope in a spouse who is part of your happily ever after, or the achievement of your children? Will you place your hope in the degrees on your wall, or the skills and abilities you take to the workplace? Will you place your hope in whatever concoction you drink, you swallow, you inject, you smoke, whatever gives you a buzz or a high or numbs the pain for a little bit? The problem with all these hopes is like this balloon. It's filled with the wrong stuff. It's not sealed. It's not fixed on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. And when these hopes are faced with despair, they deflate. So will your behavior demonstrate a hope worth questioning to an unbelieving world? A hope fixed on the resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. The behavior of true living hope rises above and looks beyond our circumstance. The behavior of true living hope rises above because Christ rose above. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can follow in His example. The behavior of true living hope looks beyond to a future when the King of Kings comes in glory and makes all things new. The behavior of true living hope rises above and looks beyond our circumstance. If you are here today and you have been looking for hope in all the wrong places, I want to give you a moment to put your trust in Jesus Christ. I think He has you here this morning because He wants to put you on the escalator. He wants to put you on the escalator. He wants to secure you and deliver you to heaven. So if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, just in the stillness of your heart, I would just ask that you repeat these things. Lord, I am a sinner. And I have looked for hope in all the wrong places. And none of it's filled me or sustained me. Lord, I understand now that Your Son, Jesus Christ, has died for my sins and that He rose again from the grave and that He will return. So I confess that I'm a sinner, but I ask that Christ would come in my life, that He would save me from my sins. And I commit that I will do my best to follow You as Your Spirit enables me. I want to get on the escalator. I want to walk with You humbly. And I recognize that You are the only source, that Your Son, Jesus Christ, is the way to true living hope. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I would want to celebrate with you, and I'd want you to share with someone here before you leave that you trusted in Jesus Christ this morning. If you're here and you've been walking with Christ, you were encouraged this morning to examine your walk. What is really the content of your hope? Does your behavior look like the rest of the world? Or does it rise above and look beyond in a way that an unbelieving world would see a hope worth questioning? But I want you to see something. If you were to look at what Peter writes, it's not just an examination. We would stop short if we only viewed it as an examination of our hope. Peter calls us to rejoice. In 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, he calls us to rejoice in our salvation. And then as his letter crescendos, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "But to the degree that you share in the suffering of Christ, keep rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." We can't stop at examination. We should be rejoicing in this true and living hope. We should be celebrating this true and living hope that we are able to participate in as we follow in the example of the suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite the worship team back up as we close our time together celebrating this true and this living hope as we close in song. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go and be the church to an unbelieving world.